Let's go to the word, or let's go to the Lord in prayer as we start this morning. Father, we ask that as we get into your word this morning, that you would speak to us. Father, speak to us regarding your son. Speak to us regarding your love for us through your son. Speak to us of your faithfulness, your kindness, your mercy. Father, speak to us of the reality of how wonderful you are and how we should respond. Or may we have hearts that are drawn to you, that are stirred up, that are encouraged, that are humbled, and yet encouraged to chase after you, to be those who love you because you first loved us. Father, we ask that you would take these moments through your word, and that your Holy Spirit and that your Son would stand up, begin to walk around this room and touch our hearts and our minds, our desires, that we might be those who are conformed to the image of your Son. Father, we thank you for the time that you give us here. This is a gift. So, Father, thank you for the gift of being able to listen to you. Lord, may we have ears to hear. We thank you for this time. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been going through our study in John here, looking at the I am statements of Jesus, and we've actually come to our very last one. So this is the last week that we're going to be looking at the I am statements. And some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, this is only the sixth Sunday that we've talked about the I am statements. You said there were seven. Jess, you're bad at counting. No, I'm not bad at counting. Two of them we did in 1 week. So here, I will read these off to you. I wrote them down in my Bible to make sure I didn't mess these up. If you want to write them down, you can write these down, actually. You can go back and review them. I should ask you guys to raise your hands when you're ready to write them down. If you'd like to write these down, so the I am, the predicate I am statements where Jesus just says, I am. He's not saying I am the bread of life. He's not saying I am the light of the world. In the Greek text there, it just says, Jesus says, I am. And that's a reference back to him being the Yahweh God of the Old Testament. And that's how the readers are intended to understand these I am statements. So, in John 4:26, the woman at the well, that's an I am statement. In John 6:20, that's also an I am statement. Jesus walks on the water. In John 8:24 and 8:28, that's the week where we covered both of them. 8:24 and 8:28, there's two I am statements there where Jesus is talking to the Jews. And also John 8:58, this is where Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And then last week in John 13:19, where the washing of the disciples' feet, Jesus says, I tell you these things before they happen so that you will know that I am. And then this week we're going to be in John 18. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 11. Did you guys get all those? Do you want me to read them one more time? Let me read them one more time. So we have John 4:26, John 6:20, John 8:24 and 28, John 8:58, John 13:19, and John 18:5, 6, and 8. In your English Bibles, it will probably, in most cases, it says, I am he, but the Greek text there is, I am. So, those are those. Everybody good? All right. Let's jump into John 18, verses 2 through 11. John 18, verses 2 through 11. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell on the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This part of the narrative happens just after the Lord's Supper. Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. They sing a hymn. They sit together for a little while, and then they leave the upper room, and they go across the Kidron Valley. It's a valley just outside of Jerusalem, and they go up into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, when you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not like a nice garden like we have around here. This is basically an olive tree orchard, and it's a place where Jesus and his disciples had met often. This is something that would have been familiar to them. And Jesus, as you go back in John 15, 16, 17, is teaching them all the way through until they get to this orchard in John 18. And by this time at the Lord's Supper, Judas has already left the group and he's gone to procure the soldiers. So while Jesus is teaching his disciples, as they're making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, over here the scene cuts and you have Judas, who is procuring these soldiers. Jesus is arriving at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. He prays all night, sweats like drops of blood all night to his Father, knowing what's going to happen to him. And before you know it, before dawn comes, here comes Judas with the band of soldiers, and they show up. And by this time, in John 2, Jesus looks at them. He knows it's happening. And John 2 says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him." There's a special way that this is written in the Greek, and it's in it. I don't want to get too Greeky on you, but it's in what's called an attributive. And what it means to be an attributive is that this becomes the defining element of Judas's life. The defining element of Judas's character is that he is the betrayer. What he does with Jesus defines his entire life. And he's known as the one who betrayed Jesus. What we do with Jesus defines the reality of our lives. That's just a little thing to tuck away. But Judas is known as the betrayer. This is the defining reality of his life. He says he also knew the place, for Jesus had often met with his disciples. Let me back up a little bit. I didn't tell you guys what the big idea of the passage is. Let me back up. The big idea of the passage that we're going to see in verses 2 through 8 is that in the midst of Jesus' arrest, he's faithful to his friends. In the midst of Jesus' arrest, he's faithful to his friends. And then 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see that in the midst of his arrest, Jesus is faithful to his Father. And these two things are connected. That Jesus is faithful to his friends in the midst of his arrest, and he's faithful to his Father in the midst of his arrest. So what we're talking about right now is that Jesus, in the midst of his arrest, is faithful to his friends. We're going to see that in the passage. So Judas comes up, and the manner in which he comes to Jesus, the manner in which he approaches Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in verse 3, is having procured a band of soldiers. This is the means, or the manner by which he comes to Jesus. It's for the case of violence. It's for the purpose of apprehending him. It's for the purpose of no good. I'm here to turn my back on you and to turn you in. I have now joined this group over here whose purpose is to kill you. The manner, the means in which Judas comes to Jesus is with this band of soldiers. The band of soldiers there could mean as many as 1,000. but probably not that many. It was probably just a smaller dispatch, but it was a large amount of men coming with torches and what does it say? They had torches and pitchforks, not pitchforks, but they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is their response to Jesus. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. The idea here in verse 4 is that Jesus, knowing this is going to happen, and this drove him to step forward. As these men are showing up with bad intentions, Jesus knows ahead of time that this is going to happen. He's not unaware. He's completely aware of what is happening, and he's running headlong into it. He knows that he's going to be betrayed. You go back to John 6. He knows this. He runs headlong into it, and as he's with his disciples, he's amongst them, and as Judas and this horde shows up, the mob shows up, Jesus steps out in front because he knows that the only one that stands between them and the disciples is him. He steps into the line of fire, knowing that they're coming. He doesn't run away from it. He doesn't cower. Knowing that they come for violence, he steps forward and he says, "Who do you seek?" Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing that all these things would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." The one who is stepping forward toward the mob and shielding the ones who he loves, his friends. He called them friends in John 15. He steps forward and he's shielding them from everything that's going to come to them. And he says, "I am." And in this moment, you have this idea. You've got Jesus the Nazarene, is the literal Greek. Who are you seeking? Jesus the Nazarene, the human being who we know to be Jesus the Nazarene, right? It'd be like Jess from South Hamilton or Jess from Beacon Falls, right? Ed, the Beacon Faller, Ed from Beacon Falls. Jesus the Nazarene, he's just as human as anyone else. But when he steps forward and he says, "I am," in their minds, the idea of this is the I am. This is the one who's claiming to be God. This is the one who led our forefathers through the wilderness. This is the one who spoke to Moses through the burning bush. This is the one who wrestled with Jacob overnight and blessed Jacob. This is the one who appeared to Abraham and promised Abraham, "Through a son, I will bless the nations. Through your seed, I will bless the nations." This is the one who warned Noah of the flood that was going to come. This is the one who walked with Adam and Eve through the cool of the day in the garden. And when they turned their back on him, he chased them down and said, "Where are you hiding?" And then he clothed them and promised them that someday he would come and make everything right. They say, "We're seeking Jesus the Nazarene." He steps forward and he says, "I am the one who I've been telling you about. I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Over and against Jesus as the one who would betray the I am. This is a very clear and very sad picture of what every single human being at some point in time in their life does to God when they have the opportunity. We have all betrayed him. We have all turned our backs on him. Paul says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here's Judas standing with the betrayers as Jesus comes forward out of love for his friends. And he says, "Whom are you seeking?" They say, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he says, "I am." Verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said again, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered them, verse 8, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." Circle the word "me" there. There's a couple ways in Greek to say "me." There's a way of saying, "Yes, this is me," or there's a way of saying, "This is me." It's an emphatic "me." Jesus says, if you seek me, if I'm the one who you want to kill, if I am the one who you want to despise, if I am the one that you want to reject, if I am the one who you want to crucify, if you're seeking me, if that's the case, then let these men go. And the word "let these men go," that's a command. That's called an imperative. The one who is giving himself up, the one who is willingly going with them, the one who knows all of these things are going to happen, the one who has just claimed to be "I am" and is willingly going to go with them bound, looks at the horde and commands them and says, "Let these men go. If you're seeking me, let them go." And you know what? They obeyed him. Jesus is not a victim. He's running headlong into his own death in order to protect his friends. The one who takes on death himself is doing so that he might shield his friends. And he commands them, "Let him go." Jesus, in the midst of his arrest, shows the outward flow of love that only exists truly within the divine Trinity. He's putting it on display as he loves his friends, as he's going to the cross. He says, "Let him go." Now, in the midst of this, there's a couple things that's worth noting. Cyril of Alexandria wrote this, that John, when he writes this, is highlighting the personal care that Jesus would show those in a clear and general universal mercy. In other words, the way in which Jesus steps in front and says, "Let these ones go," out of his love, it's not just a picture of what he does on earth, it's a picture of what he does in salvation. He is the one who steps forward into death and says, "Let these ones go." There's not just this particular situation. This is a small picture of a universal, writ large, across the heaven, across the universe, in the heavenly of heavens, that says Jesus is the one who steps forward for his friends that he might take death for them, that they might be protected. He runs headlong into death for his friends. And as he's doing this, what we're going to see next is that he's also not just loving the Father, but he's also loving his friends, but he's also loving the Father. Verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave to me, I have lost not one." Verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave to me, I have lost not one." The idea there of this was to fulfill. The idea behind this wording is that God has a purpose in mind, that Jesus would not lose any of them, and Jesus perfectly fulfills it. This is something that only language for God can be used. The purpose is tied exactly to the result with nothing in between. The purpose of God, the purpose of the Father, is for those to be preserved, and Jesus, as he steps forward, he secures that purpose. The purpose and the result cannot be separated. As soon as God makes the purpose that these are going to be saved, Jesus steps forward and fulfills that purpose. There's no way that it can be undone. He steps forward for them to save them because the Father says, this is my desire for them. And if you go back to John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And then John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The picture here is that the Father grasps them in his hand, the Son grasps them in his hand, and together they hold on. That's the idea behind this thing. This was to fulfill. The Father holds them, the Son holds them, and no one pries their fingers open to grasp them out. They're secure in the hands of the Son and in the Father. He's fulfilling the desire of the Father. This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken, of those whom you gave me, I lost none of them. The idea of gave there, when it says he gave them, has to do with a past action. But the emphasis is not on the past action. The emphasis is on the continuing results of that action. The Father gave them in the past. The continual results of that is that they will not be lost. Does that make sense? Past action that the Father gave them to Jesus, the continual result is that they won't be lost. So Jesus is fulfilling the desire of the Father. He's honoring his Father as he loves the Father. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. This is interesting, right? Here's Jesus stepping forward, shielding the ones he loves because he loves his Father and he loves them, shielding them from the demise that's going to come to them. And he says, I am, if you want me, choose me, take me, let them go. I'm fulfilling the will of the Father as I do this. And Peter charges out of the crowd ahead of Jesus with what would be a short sword. It's kind of like a Crocodile Dundee. That's not a knife. That's a knife, right? So he charges out with this thing, and he goes not to cut off the guy's ear. I'm sure he's not aiming for the ear. He's not giving him a haircut, right? He goes to get him, and the guy must have moved or something, or glanced off. Something happened, and he cut his ear off. Peter is doing everything he can against what Jesus is accomplishing. And yet Jesus is staying faithful to Peter, even in the midst of Peter just being petulant and just thinking that he's going to start a riot, thinking that he's going to start an uprising. Peter's doing something he does not understand. And in Luke, it says that Jesus took the guy's ear, Malchus's ear, he took it and put it up to his head and healed him. The overabundant love and mercy and kindness of God in the face of those who would reject him is absolutely incredible. There's nothing that can compare to it. In the midst of this, Jesus says to Peter, verse 11, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Underline the cup that the Father has given me. What's a good way to illustrate this? There are times when kids say things, and you can tell by the way they say it, the emphasis is on a particular thing. So for example, let's say one kid takes another kid's toy, or a doll, or a Lego, right? And the one kid looks at the other kid and says, "My Lego, you took it," right? Or, "My stuffed animal, you have it." Or, "My bike, get off of it." The emphasis is on the bike, right? The emphasis is on the Lego. The emphasis is on the toy. That's the same thing in this verse. In the Greek, the cup doesn't come last in the sentence, it comes first. And the way that we would read this is, "The cup that my Father has given to me, shall I not drink it?" The cup that the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? The "shall I not drink it" part, that is the strongest way in the Greek language to negate something. In other words, what Jesus is saying, there is no way that I will not drink this cup that the Father has given to me. Shall I not drink it? It's the strongest way that you can negate something. The positive side of that is, I will drink this cup no matter what. Because I love my Father, I'm going to honor my Father. The cup here speaks of the death, the suffering, the brokenness, the pain, the destruction that Jesus is going to undergo at the cross. He says, the cup, shall I not drink of this? Peter, you can put your sword away, because the one who's going to go for you to the cross is going to provide a freedom for you, is going to provide a kingdom for you, is going to provide life for you, is going to provide something that a sword will never accomplish. It's by me giving my life that you're going to get what you're looking for. It's not going to come by the sword. The kingdom I'm going to set up for you is because I'm going to drink the cup of death. I'm going to take this upon myself. So Peter puts his sword back in his sheath, and they lead Jesus off. That night he'll be tried. That early morning he'll be tried with Caiaphas, with Pilate. They'll strip him down. They'll put a crown of thorns on him. They'll put a robe on him. They'll beat him with rods. They'll spit on him. They will whip him. They'll put a crossbar on his shoulders. He will stumble through the streets of Jerusalem. Simon of Cyrene will come by, and they'll have Simon of Cyrene help him carry his cross. They'll go to a place called Golgotha, where they will lay him down, they will hammer him to the wood, and they will raise him up. And the Pharisees will say, He said he was the Son of God. Let's see if God loves him. Let's see if he'll come down. He said he'll save others. Let's see if he'll save himself. That's the cup. He says, Simon, what I'm about to do, that sword, it's got nothing to do with it. So what about the I am statement? Did you guys notice I skipped over verse 6? When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell on the ground. The horde, the mob comes to Jesus. Jesus steps out in front. He says, I am. And as soon as he says, I am, 500 of them, however many there were of them, they fall down. With the very words that he speaks, I am, and they fall down. This shows us that Jesus is willingly offering his life. He's not being coerced into doing this. He's doing this out of nothing but love. Out of nothing but love for his Father and out of protecting the ones who are his friends. They have no ability to chain him or to bind him or to take them upon by their own will. Can you imagine being the guy that was supposed to put the handcuffs on him after you just got blown over when he says, I am? Can you imagine that guy walking up to him like, okay, what do we do now? He's not being forced to do this. He's not a victim. It's out of the overflow of love for the Father and for his friends that he willingly offers himself. He goes. The question is, well, why? And part of that is answered in the book of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:2. Writer of Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus tells Peter, put away your sword. I'm stepping forward. I'm saying I am. I'm knocking these men down. But the reason why I'm doing this is that the joy that is set before me, because I'm going to save them. I'm going to preserve them. No one will take them out of my hand. The Father desires me to do this. He is the one who is the I am who came down to save, and he does it perfectly according to the Father's plan. This is fulfilling the question that the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, asked in Proverbs 20, verse 6. And we'll end with this. Proverbs 20, verse 6. What Jesus just has done is answering the question that Solomon asks in Proverbs 26. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? The answer to that question is Jesus, the I am, the one who is Jesus the Nazarene, who is the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. He is the faithful man who shows his steadfast love. And he did it for you. For you, for you, for you, for you, for you, for you. He stepped forward so that you wouldn't have to die. So that you wouldn't have to spend eternity without him. So that he would resurrect you in new life. He gave his life for you. For you. For you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Father, thank you that out of the loving kindness and the overflow of your mercy, you sent your Son to this earth because you love the world. You gave your only Son. Father, may we never get over that. May we never get over our salvation that we see in the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we not be hard-hearted or numb to the reality of who your Son is and what he's done for us. Who he is and how he's bound himself to us that we might know you as Father and be saved and participate in the divine life that you offer us. May our eyes be fixed on Jesus. May we not get over our salvation. Return to us the joy of your salvation. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen.